Because it's muted. Sound man, you gotta tell me. All right. Well, for those of you who are watching on YouTube or listening to the podcast, I just turned on the microphone now. So I'm not gonna repeat everything.
That's why I got backup,
okay. That's why you got backup. Way to go. Way to go, Eli. All right. Somebody's on the ball. This is why I normally don't mute the microphone during break, because I'll do that. All right. So the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's the household of God. What is this thing? What did God envision in the church? Is it what we've always experienced? Is it what we always think of? Does it mean just a building? Is it just an event that we go to, a weekly event that we attend once a week? No, Jesus, when he envisioned the church, he envisioned a radical new community that would be invested in the power of God, invested in the presence of God, and then that community would change the world around it. So we've been looking at five characteristics of this new kind of community. Let's go quickly through the first four, just review of that, and then I'll get to number five, and then next week we'll go on to new things, and maybe a sixth characteristic. Ooh. Number one, Jesus envisioned the church as a community of self-sacrificing love. He told the disciples to love each other as I have loved you. That with I gave my life for you, I poured myself out for you, I served you, I ministered to you, I did everything for you, I was abused for you, I was hurt for you, I was crucified for you and died for you. You have that same love for one another, where you're pouring into each other, you're sacrificing for one another, you're supporting one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, that you don't, you're not just business associates, you're not just distant relatives, and you're like, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, yeah, we met once. No, if you're in the kingdom of God, you're in the church, you're a family, and you love one another as Jesus has loved us. So that's number one. Number two, he envisioned it as a community of radical unity. Again, he says to the disciples, just as me and the Father are one and we have unity, you have unity with one another. That's the church that he envisioned, that, yeah, we might be different. We might speak different languages, have different backgrounds, different skin color, different ethnicity, different ideas, different ways we view the world, different goals, dreams, whatever. We might have all these differences, but that those differences would not divide us, but in those differences, we would still be united. The Church of God, a family together, supporting one another and saying, it's okay. It's okay that you like country music and I like rock and roll. We can still be friends. We could still serve God together. That's number two, is a community of radical unity. Number three, a community devoted to the Word of God. Right from the beginning, we see in the book of Acts that the church is devoted to the Scriptures. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The church is meeting together day by day in homes and in the temple. They're teaching the Scriptures. They're preaching the Scriptures. They're seeking God and seeking truth in the Scriptures. They understood from the beginning that this is our life. This is the anchor. This is truth here. So they're not going to all the Greek philosophers or going to the pagan priests saying, hey, could you tell me how to have peace with the gods? They're looking at the Scriptures. This is truth. We nowadays, same thing, that we need to seek the Scriptures. We need to invest ourselves in the Scriptures. Memorize them. Read them. Study them. Look at the Greek. Look at the Hebrew. Listen to audio Bibles. Sing Scriptures out. That our life would be anchored in the Scriptures, because that's the Word of God. That's the instructions for life. That's truth for our soul there. Number four. This was last week. He envisioned it as a community with the very real power and presence of God. From the beginning of the church, the plan was that God would put his power, his spirit, his presence in his people, in the community that he was creating. This was different. This was a shift in some ways. This was a big shift from the Old Testament. You see in the Old Testament, like little sneak peeks of this idea that God is everywhere and in everybody. But for the large part, the Old Testament focuses on Israel. God's presence is over Israel. And within Israel, God's presence is really over Jerusalem. And within Jerusalem, God's presence is where? In the temple. And in the temple, where is God's presence really focused? The Holy of Holies. So the Old Testament, we see this focus on God's presence is here. It's localized. If you want to worship God, you go to the temple. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, you got to do a sacrifice at the temple. You can't just do that anywhere. You want to meet with God. You want to have your prayers answered. You go to the temple. And you see Solomon building the temple, and what happens there? The presence of God comes on the temple. It comes like a cloud, and the priest can't minister because the presence of God just filled the temple. They can't see anything. They can't go in there. Even Moses, you see with Moses, the presence of God comes on Mount Sinai. It's like, boom, right here. And they can't, you know, you see the thunder, you hear the thunder, you see the lightning, and there's a sound of loud trumpets and earthquake, and there's fire, and okay, God's presence, boom, localized right there. Well, that same presence of God, now it's not localized on a mountaintop or in a temple somewhere. That presence of God is localized in each one of his people. We have that same consuming fire inside of us. Isn't that nuts?
Yeah.
We're the temple of God. Paul says the same to the Corinthians. He's dealing with a lot of problems in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's rebuking them for divisions in the church, that some were saying, oh, we're with this guy, we're with that guy. And there are divisions between Jew and Gentile and rich and poor. And so Paul rebukes the divisions in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? That consuming fire of God, where the Israelites saw it on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and said, we don't want to go up there. That's freaking us out. That presence of God is in you. You are the temple of God. And then in chapter 6, verse 19, now he's talking, rebuking them for immorality and to encourage them to stay away from immorality. He says a similar thing. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. The presence of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God, now it's not localized in some nation somewhere, or in a temple, or on a mountaintop. He's in us. He's in you. The power of God is in you. The presence of God is in you. So as we gather together as the people of God, where is the presence of God? Right here. He's with us right now. When you go to the grocery store, the presence of God is with you. When you're at home, the presence of God is with you, inside of you. But as we gather as the church, yeah, his presence is here. And Jesus even promised us, he said, wherever two or more are gathered, there I am in their midst. That's where the presence of God is, in us, and when we gather together as the church. Can you imagine how amazing, how different things would be if the church really took this up? If the church really said, yeah, we are the temple. God's power is here. God's presence is here. If the church really believed that, and if the culture started to see things that way, then, you know, somebody gets, they're stressed out. They're worried. They don't go talk to their shrink. They go to the church. They say, I need to talk to a Christian, or I need to go to a church gathering because the presence of God is there. Somebody has AIDS, or they've got hepatitis or leukemia. They don't go to the doctor. They go, man, I'm going to go to the one who can heal me. I'm going to go to the presence of God. I'm talking to my neighbor who's a believer, or I'm going to their church because I know that Jesus' presence is there. If the church, if we really got this, man, it'd make an impact on our culture, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Everybody's so quiet today. Yeah. All right. Cheer myself on. Okay. So that's the first four. Now we got number five. Jesus envisioned the church as a community where every member serves and every member leads in a way. Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and he writes the book of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus, hence the name Ephesians. In chapter 3, he gets to chapter 3, and he talks about how amazing the gospel is, the truth that we can be reconciled to God, how just incredible and life-changing this is. And then he talks about how amazing the church is, the bearers of the gospel. And then he shifts to the incredible love of God, like, oh my gosh, how could someone be so good to allow us to be in this new community that of people who are transformed by the gospel? So Ephesians 3, it's really cool. Well, the whole book of Ephesians is amazing. But Ephesians 3, he's talking about how awesome God is through these things. And then we get to chapter 4, and it starts out here. He says, I therefore, so because God is so full of love, because he put us in this amazing community, the church, and because of the incredible gospel that changes our lives, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Because we've been put into this incredible position and this new community, restored and in relationship with God, walk in a manner worthy of that. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then, so Paul is saying, look, this is an incredible calling that we have to be the church, to be reconciled to God and live this out in community, and to bear the love of God. So walk worthy of that. And he closes up that by saying, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we would walk in unity. And then he kind of goes further in that. He says, there is one body, you know, the body of Christ, and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, within each of us. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, or one hope, eternity with Jesus on a new heavens and a new earth, where everything is restored. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he said, look, walk worthy of your calling. This is an incredible calling. This is an amazing calling to be the church, be restored before God, to know the love of God. So walk worthy of that. And he emphasizes unity, that we are united together. But then we come to verse 7, and he says, but grace was given. In our unity, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we're supposed to walk in unity, but in our unity, each one of us has a gift. Each one of us has grace to do something, to play a part, to make an impact in that community. And in the midst of the unity, that we're all different. We all have a role to play, though we're united and together. So there's this expectation that, yes, the church would walk in unity, but also that the church, that everybody in the church would do their part in that and receive the grace of God to play an important role in that community. All right, a few verses later, we get to verse 11. Paul writes, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. We call these the fivefold ministry gifts or fivefold ministry offices. Those that God has gifted uniquely to lead in particular ways in the church body. And I don't want to go into all the details of that here. That's not the point of what I want to say today. So he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Talked about this a lot when we were talking about raising up leaders, that the role of the leaders in the church, the role of the elders, the role of the pastors is not to do everything, but to equip you so you do the ministry. And yeah, we're all saints, so everybody does ministry. But in the Western world, and even Romania was like that too, actually, a lot, which they're kind of in the middle of West and East. But in our world, we typically think of, okay, I go to church, the pastor does all the work. No, it's not that way. We're all saints. We're all called to ministry. The pastor's job, the leader's jobs, are to invest in you, so now you do the ministry. So you're praying for the sick. So you're doing Bible studies. So you're leading evangelism teams. So you've got a prayer ministry that we would invest in you, so now you go do the work. Okay, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's the whole goal, is that we would be mature, that we would look like Jesus. We grow up into him. From whom? From Christ. So from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are one body. We're united. We're in Jesus. But in that, each one of us has a part to play. And as we're doing what we're called to do, then that's going to make the body build itself up and it'll grow. The word there where it says, when each part is working properly, the word for properly in Greek is metron. Probably not spoken with an American accent, though, so I don't know. Metron, that's where we get our words like meter from, like the parking meter or your gas meter, or, you know, like a 3-foot meter, what is it, or a kilometer, centimeter. It comes from metron. The word metron in Greek, it means a measure. Think of like a tape measure. This word is used 3 times in this section of Ephesians 4. It's used more here in this little section of Ephesians 4 than anywhere else in the entire Bible. It's used in verse 7 where it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." That God, Jesus has an infinite measure of giftedness and of grace. And yet he takes this infinite measure of grace and he parcels some out. And he says, all right, you're going to get 30 ounces of singing ability. You're going to get 4 cups of prophesying. And you're getting 2 sticks of hot, melted administrative ability. Yeah. He takes his measure and he's like, all right, you get a little bit here, you get a little bit there, you get that. Here's chocolate chips. Who wants the chocolate chips? All right, come on now. Ice cream, donuts. Yeah, I'm hungry. So he's got this infinite measure of grace and giftedness, and he goes, okay, you look like you're going to be a chocolate chip cookie, so here's that. You look like you're going to be donut, we'll do that. You look like pizza, we'll give you the mixings for that. Whatever. He gives you different gifts according to what he decides. That he says, all right, I want to make you this way, you're going to love it, this is how you're going to be, and when you're operating like that, you're going to feel like, man, this is awesome. But pepperoni pizza, and you look at the chocolate chip cookie, and you go, oh, I wish it could be a chocolate chip cookie, and you try to dip yourself in milk, it's not going to be good. So he made you the way he wants to make you with the measure he's given you. My wife is like, why is he on stage? Don't we all wonder? He didn't make you a shirt to eat, though. Sure. So we see that in verse 7, where it talks about Jesus' infinite measure, and then he doles it out to the rest of us, giving us bits and pieces here and there. He doesn't give you guys the whole thing. None of you is Jesus, in case there was any confusion and you were wondering, did I get the whole measure? No, you didn't get the whole measure. Then we see it in verse 13, where the whole goal in the Christian walk is to attain to the measure of the stature of Christ, of the fullness of Christ. So again, the goal is that we want our measure to look like his measure. It's not going to be exactly like his measure because he's Jesus and you're not Jesus. But the whole goal is where you go, I want to look like him. I want my walk to be like his walk. Okay, so we see measure there. And then the next time is here in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, when each part is according to the measure given to it. When each part is measured right, that if God would take the tape measure and look at you and he'd go, okay, this is exactly what I envisioned for your life. You're a chocolate chip cookie and you're doing it. You're a pepperoni pizza, you're doing that. That when you are doing what God has called you to do and what you were made to do and what you're passionate about doing because God gave you the passion for that because he knew he made you to do that, when you're doing that, good, then the body is going to grow, and it's going to build itself up in love. But if you're not doing that, then the body is not going to grow. It's not going to build up itself up in love. Instead, you're wasting all this time wishing that you could be something that you're not, or trying to be something you're not. But if you would just say, okay, Lord, I see the measure you've given me, and I'm going to do it with all my heart, then the body grows. So if you're passionate to reach the lost. Okay, God put that in you. Go out and do it. You're passionate to do children's ministry. Okay, figure out a way to do that. You're passionate in prayer, passionate to teach the Bible. Whatever it is that you say, okay, God gave me this way. He made me this way. He gave me this passion. He gave me a measure of this. And then you, rather than just not doing anything with it or saying, well, I don't know, it's really difficult or I don't know how to do it, then you say, all right, I'm going to do something with that. This is my measure. I'm walking in that. I'm going to figure it out. The church is called to be united, that we are one, but in our unity, everybody has a role to play. You have a different measure. God has given you different ingredients in your life, and he wants you to walk that out, to really start doing that stuff. And if you don't know how to do it, you're like, man, I don't know. I want to do this, and I got that, and I got a little bit of this. It's okay. Talk to someone. We'll help you figure it out. We'll recommend some books that might help straighten it out. We might know. We might say, hey, you know what? I got another guy, sounds just like that. We'll put the two of you together. Bam, it's going to be perfect. It's okay, but you got to do something with it. If you've got this passion, you have a passion. You have stuff that God's put inside of you. Sometimes you can go through your life, like your whole life long, ignoring stuff that you know God's speaking to you. I made you this way. I want you to do this. And you can ignore that and you can walk away from it, but ultimately that's in you because God created you to have a measure. There's nobody... The Bible never says that God created someone with no measure. of grace. It's very clear. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have a measure of Christ's grace, his giftedness in your life, and so it's time to do something with it. The New Testament, the picture that we see is that in the New Testament, everybody's doing stuff. Everybody's a part of things, and some people are, you know, more visible. Some people are doing things on the background, and some people we focus on, like we focus on some of the big shots a lot of times, the apostles and the disciples and all that, and we focus on those guys a lot, but the reality is that this thing, the church, it required everybody doing their part. I'm just going to go through a few of these guys that some of them you've heard of, some of them you may not have heard of. Barnabas. Probably most of you have heard of Barnabas. Well, later on in life, Barnabas was called an apostle, and he was noted as a leader in the church, but he didn't start out that way. He started out just a guy who sold a field. You know, in what is this? I think it's in Acts chapter 4, the end of Acts chapter 4. Barnabas sells a field, and he gives the proceeds to the church to give out to the poor. And so that's his introduction. He's just a guy who's passionate for Jesus, and God puts something on his heart. Hey, walk in generosity. And so he goes and does that, and that generosity, though, ends up inspiring others in the church as well to be generous. Later, we see him serving in the church in Antioch. We don't know exactly what he was doing. Maybe he was just a greeter at the door. Maybe he was, you know, leading their prayer ministry. Maybe he was teaching. We don't know exactly, but he's serving somehow at the church in Antioch. But he's just a guy. He's Barnabas. And then after that, then he leads a mission trip. He and Paul go out on the first international mission trip around the Mediterranean. He's leading it. Paul's helping him out. And then later he leads a mission trip with Mark, and then we don't hear anything else about him other than he's noted as one of the leaders and an apostle. But he starts out just as a guy who's in the church going, hey, what can I do? Man, I got this field. I'm going to sell the field. And then God opens doors so he's doing more and more ministry. We've got the seven deacons. So there was a problem at the early church. There were some people. They would distribute food and help to those in need, and there were some that were getting neglected. And so then the apostles said, well, let's designate some people, some guys, seven guys, to take charge of this and make sure that everybody gets a fair amount and everybody's taken care of. And we call them the deacons, and it sounds like so formal and official, like, I nominate you an official deacon. It just means a servant. And so it's like, I don't think when they started this, the perception I get from the book of Acts is not that the apostles gathered together and said, we need to create a new job. We need a new role, and we'll start hiring out for this role to fill this thing. And then I nominate you seven as the deacons. Now, go forth. No, they said, hey, there's something here. There's something missing. We need somebody to do this. Oh, you know what? Stephen would be great at that. Philip would be great at that. They list these different guys. Yeah, let's go talk to them. Hey, can you guys go and take care of this stuff? Sure, why not? They were just looking for people who were full of grace, full of wisdom, full of the power of God, who were willing to serve. So you've got the seven deacons, just guys that were chosen to do a job. One of those deacons was Stephen. He's just a guy. He's not an apostle. He's not a pastor. He's not an elder. He's not a leader in the church. He's just a guy. He's helping with this distribution of food to the poor. And while he's doing that, he's preaching, he's ministering. The book of Acts talks about signs and wonders happening as he's distributing the food. And then he's preaching with such wisdom and such fire that he ends up becoming the first Christian martyr, that the Jews got angry, they kill him. But before they kill him, he preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts, probably the second longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. I think the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus still kicked butt. But in the book of Acts, Stephen, just this guy, he gets to preach the longest sermon that's recorded. But he's just a guy. He's not one of the leaders, not one of the elders. I mean, he is leading, but he's just a guy who said, I want to serve. I'll serve in any way I can. Philip, another one of the deacons, who's serving, distributing the food to the poor. God ends up calling him to, he runs away from Jerusalem, from Judea, because of persecution, and where he runs is into Samaria, and while he's in Samaria, he just decides to keep ministering, preaches the gospel, and mass revival breaks out. There's signs and wonders, people getting healed, people get saved, give their lives to Jesus, demons are getting cast out, and then the apostles, the big shots, hear about it, so then they come in, and they pray for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it started with just a guy, Philip, who's waiting on tables, and then he runs away because of the persecution, and he just preaches, and revival happens in the church. Church grows. Later, he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then the Ethiopian eunuch, just a guy, not some king, not some prince, not some big hotshot in the church leadership, church ministry circles. Just a guy goes back to Ethiopia after he gets saved. He goes back to Ethiopia. And probably was the start of the Ethiopian church that remains to this day. Just a guy who's doing something for Jesus, playing a part in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, many years later, you know, the Apostle Paul became the famous Apostle Paul. But he didn't start out famous, you know, when he got saved. He's just a guy who got saved, and he's doing something with the gift he has inside of him. He starts preaching in Damascus. And then next thing you see, he's serving in the church in Antioch. And then he joins with Barnabas for a mission trip. But he's just a guy. Only later, they recognize, okay, this guy, he's got a special anointing, he has a special gift, and he becomes one of the leaders and an authoritative figure in the early church. But in the beginning, he's just a guy serving God with the gifts that he has. We have Cornelius. I like Cornelius' story. He's a centurion, an Italian guy who's hungry for God. And so he decides to gather his whole family together, and he calls for Peter. Peter comes and preaches the gospel, and because of Cornelius using the gift that he has to draw his family together and to inspire them to hear the gospel, then they hear the gospel, and that's the first Gentile who becomes a Christian, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit and get baptized, and now, thanks to that occasion, nobody had a problem with other Gentiles, including us, entering the kingdom of God. Mary, this was John Mark's mom, Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. His mom had a prayer meeting at her house. That's in Acts chapter 4, where it talks about after Peter and John were released from custody, they come to the prayer meeting at Mary's house, and they pray, and the walls shake, and they're filled with power. That was because some woman, we don't know what else she did, but she decided, hey, yeah, let's have a prayer meeting at our house. Were they meeting there every day? Maybe. Quite possible. Were they meeting there once a week? Possible. Was it just a one-time shot where they said, man, Peter and John are in prison. We got to pray because this is nuts. And said, where are we going to meet? Well, Peter's wife's kind of stressed out right now, so we can't do her house. Oh, Matthew, no, it's not going to work out at his house. Hey, what about Mary? Let's ask Mary. And Mary could have said, no, I'm kind of busy, you know, and I don't really like gatherings at my house. I got to clean up a lot afterwards, and it's hard to prepare stuff for everybody, and we're getting ready, you know, we're really busy right now. Do it at somebody else's house. But instead, Mary says, okay, let's do it here. We don't know. Maybe it was a regular thing. They'd always meet there, or maybe it was a one-time shot, but Mary decided, I've got a house. God's blessed me with this. Let's use it for a prayer meeting, and because of that, then we get, not because of, but, well, maybe. We don't know, but because there's the prayer meeting, then it's an incredible prayer meeting, and the power of God comes, the walls shake and everything. And as I was talking, I had the thought, who knows if the reason that God showed up in power, it could have been because God wanted to bless Mary. Because he thought, yeah, Mary, you know, she let us use her house for the prayer meeting. You know what? I'm going to blow her mind. I'm going to show up and shake those walls, and it's going to be awesome. She's going to love it, and now she's going to want to do this every week. We don't know, but she had this. She had the house, and she said, okay, I can't, you know, preach. I can't go travel the world sharing the gospel. I can't do this, this, and that, but I can give up my house, and I can host a prayer meeting, and so she does. Then we got her son, John Mark. Later writes the Gospel of Mark, but in the beginning, he wasn't this gospel writer, not a famous heavyweight in the Christian world. He was just a young guy whose mom had a prayer meeting, and then he ends up joining with Paul and Barnabas for their first mission trip, ends up flaking out, and so much so that Paul doesn't want him to come for the second mission trip, but Barnabas says, all right, you can come along for mine. So he's this kid who's a little flaky, but he's going on mission trips, he's serving how he can, and then later in life, Paul actually requests that Mark come to him, because he says, Mark would be useful for me, and he sees Mark as a fellow worker in the kingdom of God. But he started out just a young guy who said, okay, I'll go on a mission trip. Why not? You know, I could work. I could stay home and help my mom. I could do all these different things. But yeah, all right, I'll go on the mission trip and see what happens. Got throughout the New Testament, just tons of people, one after another, that are serving in just little ways, big ways. We've got scattered believers after the persecution started in them. Acts chapter 8, I believe it is, after Stephen was martyred, then there's a great persecution that starts in the early church, and you see believers just scatter everywhere. And we know the story of Philip, but we don't know the story of most of them. But they scattered all over the Mediterranean world after that happened because they didn't want to get killed. And those believers, everywhere they scattered, they brought the gospel with them, and they were fulfilling a role in the kingdom of God, building the church. We've got countless prophets and prophetesses. A few of them are named Agabus, Lucius, Simeon, Menaean, the daughters of Philip. We've got Priscilla and Aquila, who served alongside Paul in the Greek world. Luke and all the others that were on Paul's team as they went from city to city. And we don't know how many people were with Paul. There's some names that are listed, and there's a lot, but there's other times where they say, Luke and so-and-so and the others with them went to the city. We don't know. They're just unnamed people that said, all right, I can do something. I don't want to just sit at home. I'm not content just attending church once a week and praying some prayers and learning a little bit about the Bible. I'm going to do something for Jesus. I'll travel with Paul. I'll help out however I can there. We've got people like Lydia, who hosted the church in Philippi, Erastus, who was an influential member in the church in Corinth, the city treasurer, and who knows what he did. I would imagine Erastus, as a city treasurer, he's probably making pretty good money, and he's probably got some influence in the community, and so if the church needs a place to meet, he probably would hook them up. If the church needs funds for something, if there's poor people they're taking care of, probably Erastus would help them figure it out. We don't know exactly, but we know he's doing something. Epaphras, we don't know a lot about him other than he planted the church in Colossae. Just a guy who said, let's plant a church. And then we have the book of Colossians as a result, because this guy was using the gift God had given him. We have the writers of the New Testament. So Paul didn't write any of his letters himself. He would dictate them, and then amanuensis is the Greek word. What do we call it in English? Like a scribe would write it out. So Paul would say what he wants to say, and the scribe would write it out, and then they'd send it. One of those was Tertius. I can't remember the names of the others. But if they weren't using the gift that God had given them to write well and to maybe know grammar better and to have good penmanship, if they weren't using those gifts, then we wouldn't have the letters of the New Testament. Or we would have them, but no, we'd be like, what? Can't quite read that. That penmanship there. What's this chicken scratch? Just unnamed people, or some of them have names, some of them don't in the New Testament, but these guys that we don't really talk about, but they're using their gifts in the church body. We have countless people that open their homes to have fellowships in their homes. Philemon, Priscilla and Aquila, Nympha, others that are unnamed, that just said, okay, let's start a church in our home, or let's open it up. We'll be the host, and Paul can start a church here. And many, many more. The New Testament, if you start looking through the book of Acts and the letters, it's cool how many names pop out. I find myself, reading these names, and I think, man, I want to know about these people. What else did Nympha do? So they had a church in their house, but like, what else did she do? What about Junia? What else did they do? What else did Lydia do? How did she get saved? And how was she serving? What miracles did they see? I want biographies about all these people. But we don't, we have one little line here or there. It's not just about the apostles. It's not just about the elders or the deacons, the pastors, the fivefold ministry. It's not just about that. It's about everybody coming together with the gift that they have, the grace, the measure of grace that was given to them, saying, okay, this is what God gave me. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be this. Ephesians 4:7 again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so God gives us these gifts, this grace, to be a part of his body, to play a role in his body. It's up to us then to actually do something with that. In a lot of Paul's letters, most of his letters, he finishes them up with, if you've got a Bible that has like subheadings, it's usually called the final greetings. So he closes most of his letters thanking people that he knows in that church and greeting them and passing on special instructions to them. One of my favorites is in the book of Romans, Romans 16. It's a rather long section here, but I want to read this starting in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 16. And as I read it, I just want you to think about that this is, so this is one church that one person is writing to. It's the people that he's heard of in that church and that he's aware of in this one church. And now there were countless churches scattered all over the place that each would have similar greetings if any other person wrote to that church. And just like see how many people were involved in making this church in Rome happen. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Man, that's a book I want to read. What did they do? They risked their necks for Paul. What exactly did they do there? We don't know. But I want to read their biography. I want to find out. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. And I want to know that. Okay, who's this first convert to Christ in Asia? We don't know anything about him other than this little note here. But he's serving God. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Who are these people? They're well known to the apostles, so they're doing something, probably, and they're doing something good because Paul is thanking them, you know, saying, hey, greet these guys, and he's not warning them, stay away from these guys, we know them. So they're doing something good for the kingdom of God using the gifts they have. What is it? I want to know this stuff. Where are we now? Okay, verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Don't you get this this perception that it wasn't just about Paul and the hotshots doing their work? It's about everybody coming together and saying, okay, I got this gift, I can do this, I can do that, I can't do that. And somebody else says, well, I can do that. It's everybody saying, look, the Lord gave me a gift and I'm going to use it for him. This characteristic of the church that all of us serve, all of us lead, that all of us fulfill the call of God on our lives together to build the church, this carries over even to the Sunday morning service. You know, we have this weird feeling a lot of times with Sunday morning where we say, well, you know, I'm not one of the pastors, so my job is just to come and to listen. And I watch the pastor talk, I watch the worship team perform, and yeah, I'll sing and I'll be a part of it, but that's, no, we'll let the professionals handle that because it's Sunday morning, and you know, it's kind of scary. But the Bible's expectation is that even Sunday morning at the scary church service, it's about all of us coming in giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul says, what then, brothers? When you come together, the professionally trained worship team has a hymn. The pastor has a lesson. Those who've gone through the church's discipleship program have a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. No. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. That when we come together, everybody has something to share. Maybe not everyone's going to come on the stage and preach the sermon, because that would be ridiculous and it would take all day, but maybe someday we'll do that. Maybe not everybody is going to pick up the cello and start playing, because that's Kathy's cello and don't mess with it. But everybody, we all come together Sunday morning with something to give. Maybe you come and you're like, Lord, show me this morning somebody that I can pray for. And you come in the doors and you're like, that's it. God called me to pray for Dave. I'm going to go talk to Dave and see what he needs prayer for. Or maybe say you wake up, you're like, Lord, I want to encourage somebody today. Show me somebody to encourage. You walk through the doors, you're like, man, John looks like he needs some encouragement. I'm at him. I'm going to get this guy. Or you say, Lord, give me a testimony. Man, we're always doing testimonies, and I'm always sitting in the chair. Give me a testimony. And then all week you're praying, Lord, is it today? Is something good going to happen today? Lord, give me a testimony. And then finally you share the gospel with a guy at the Quick Trip. He gets saved, and you're like, I got a testimony to share Sunday morning. So now you got something to say. Or you're praying all week saying, Lord, give me a dream. I want a prophetic dream to encourage our church. And then you get a prophetic dream where you see Jesus and he talks to you and he says, man, you guys are doing awesome. And he gives you some Bible verses. So Sunday morning you can come and share it. And we're like, wow, that's amazing. Thank you, Lord, that we're coming together ready to give. That it's not about the professionals, not about just listening, but that we're coming all ready to give of the grace of God in us. In Romania, the bigger churches are a lot like American churches, where the expectation is that you come and you sit down and you listen. But smaller churches, they really operate 1 Corinthians 14:26 kind of style. We learned this one of the first churches we visited. I walked through the doors, the pastor comes up to me, and he's like, welcome, would you share a message today? I'm like, well, he's heard of me. Clearly, he knows of my eloquence and my preaching skill. No, that's just what they do. They see someone and they're like, oh, you're a missionary. Hey, would you share for a few minutes? So I shared for 5 or 10 minutes. And that's just how they do it. They see people and they're like, okay, man, I feel like you got something to share today. And so, okay, you could share. The pastor comes ready with his whole message, but in that they'll have, you know, maybe somebody will share a 5 to 10 minute short mini sermon. Somebody might lead some prayers. Somebody might have some, well, you have the worship team with their songs, and then you have two or three other people with random songs that they'll do. Maybe somebody has a poem that they're going to share. Somebody might have a testimony to share. That it's the expectation is, okay, it's not just about the professionals, that we're coming as a church. Everybody's going to share a little bit. The scariest was when they call on you to sing a song. It's sometimes the pastor just decides, this is what God has called you to do today. And so, yeah, one church we went to, Elim, we walked in, me, Jesse, our kids, and my brother Ben, we walk in there, and the pastor's like, you will share a song, yes? And the whole church can hear it, and we're like, yes, of course we will. We came here just for that. So we're walking slowly up to the stage, and I'm like thinking, I don't know any songs. Like, I don't sing. I don't like to sing. And all I can think of are Beatles songs. I'm like, help. It goes through my head. I'm like, oh, walk slowly, Jesse. And then Ben, too, my brother does sing songs and did at the time. But he's drawing a blank because you're not expecting someone to just force this on you. And so he's drawing a blank. I got Beatles songs in my head. Thankfully, Jesse had the first line of Be Thou My Vision. Pretty easy. Be thou my vision. So she had that in her head. So she starts singing it, and then the whole church joined along, and we were like, all right, we were saved. Maybe we got to do that. But so the Romanian churches, they're more used to that, and that's how you do things. The expectation is you're coming on Sunday morning. We're a family. You're a part of this. You got to pour out. You got to give something. And the Pentecostal ones are even crazier in a cool way. There's going to be that, plus you're going to have random people popping up with shouting out in tongues, and then somebody's got an interpretation, and 4 or 5 people will have prophecies throughout the service. Sometimes it gets a little out of hand where while the pastor's preaching, somebody might pop up and start prophesying, and you got to tell them, no, there's a time for that. Hold on, we'll let you talk afterwards. But I love that. That's the expectation in this community, in the church, is that we would all come ready to give, whether it's Sunday morning or just throughout the week, that you have a gift. You have something God's given you, not just one. You have a lot of gifts, because the gift, the one who invented every single gift is inside of you. And so you have more than just one little gift. You have access to anything he decided to give you. And so throughout the week, throughout your life, yeah, you're supposed to be filling your role and looking at, okay, how do I serve the kingdom of God? How do I fit in the church here? What part am I in this? But then even Sunday morning, that we would come ready to pour out and ready to give. Amen? Amen. All right. Wow. I don't know. Well, we're going to... Richard, amen. Let's. We're going to close with Romans 12. Yeah, there we go. That's better. All right.
Amen.
No, not right now. Let's close with Romans 12, verse 4. Paul writes, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." That sounds so religious and pretty and poetic and philosophical, but in the Greek, Paul's basically saying, look guys, look at your body and see your body. It's all united, right? Yeah, okay, you got it? Well, look at the different parts. All the different parts do a different thing, right? And they're together, but your hand, it does what a hand does. Your brain does what a brain does. Yeah, okay, that's like the body of Christ. You guys are all different body parts. And we're one body united, but each of you is a different part of that body, and you have a different role to play. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, sounds a lot like Ephesians 4:7, the grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he lists a number of gifts here, which I don't believe that God is limited to this list of gifts. I believe Paul is writing a list of possibilities because he leaves a lot of things out here that he talks about at other places. And I think even beyond that, that God can give you any crazy random gift he wants to give you. Let us use them. Where does it go? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We've all been given gifts. We all have talents, passions, desires, ways that we fit in the kingdom of God. And so Paul's exhortation to us here and mine to you is use it. Look at what God has given you and do something with it. And if you're not sure how, not sure where, not sure what works and what doesn't work and how it fits in with us, talk to me or Brian, talk to someone else, and we'll help you figure it out, because you have gifts and the church will grow and function best if you're doing what God has called you to do. Amen?
Yep.
All right, let me pray, and then we're going to get the place set up for the church meal. John Schuler has the plan for that. He already gave everybody the plan last month, but if you have any questions, he'll tell you what to do. Yeah?
We're going to do it a little different for communion. So I want everybody to take a seat once we get the food set up.
Okay. Did you guys all hear that?
No.
Yeah? No. Okay. So the communion we're going to do a little bit different. So after the chairs are all set up and everything, and tables, go ahead and just sit down. And get ready for different. All right, let me pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for putting us in the church as members, as parts of your body. Father, I pray for us as a community, God, that you would show us what our gifts are and show us how you created us to function. Show us where we fit in and give us boldness, courage, and grace to be what you called us to be and not worry about being something that we're not called to be, and not worry about if they're being what they're called to be, that we would focus on, this is what Jesus told me to do, this is how Jesus made me, and I'm going to do that with all my heart. In Jesus' name.